Please take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 16. And we'll begin our reading at verse 19. Luke chapter 16, beginning at verse 19. And let's stand for the reading of God's Word. There was a certain rich man, which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and he said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee, therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come unto this place of torment. And Abraham said unto him, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto them, If they will not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Turn to the book of 2 Peter. Chapter 2. Many years ago, we had a problem at our house. We had a possum problem. It became, for years afterwards, sort of a family joke. We had a bunch of them, and they were living in my garage. I have an attached garage. And we couldn't figure out where they were living. We had so much junk in the garage, it was better trying to find where they were. And they were getting into everything, and it took us weeks and weeks to find out where they were and to be able to trap them one by one. I mean, we'd find them in the garage, we'd find them in the backyard, the front yard. You move something in the garage, there's a possum. My wife to this day absolutely despises them. And so over a period of weeks, we were finally able to trap five or six of these things, and we took them to the animal control. Now, at the time, my kids were much younger, and so we told them that the animals we caught were going off to possum jail. And we gave no further explanation. But as a not native animal, they're not native here to the West Coast. You can assume that they were given life sentences once they got to animal control. Throughout human history, throughout church history, there have been false teachers. Chapter 2 is dealing with false teachers. And as a matter of fact, they have often dominated the church scene. Most of what goes under the umbrella of Christendom in the world today holds to baptismal regeneration. They have to be saved, in order to be saved, you're baptized. And you gotta get them early, wanna make sure there's no chance that they're gonna miss out on this, so they baptize infants, and that's where original sin is removed. That's what they teach. That's false doctrine. That's not anywhere in here. Anywhere. It's false teaching. False teachers have had a heyday on so many fronts and have left a huge impact on the church throughout the centuries. The world's perspective of Christianity is often colored by the excesses and outrageous behavior of people who have no business in a pulpit. So what is the final outcome of the false teacher? I mean, so very often he does extremely well as far as the things of this world are concerned. if you were to take the 100 or 200 richest people that live in sub-Saharan Africa, a number of them are televangelists. Here you have some of the poorest countries in the world, and yet the richest people are fleecing the poor, claiming to be preachers of God's word. And yet they don't preach the gospel. They don't preach saving faith. This whole idea of your best life now, to me, is horrifying, not only because it's a departure from biblical truth, but if my best life is right now, that doesn't give me much to look forward to. And God has promised so much. And so these false teachers, as deniers of true saving grace through Jesus Christ, they are doomed with all those who reject the mercy of God. Their reward is very much in the present. And the punishment for their rejection of the gospel and promotion of false gospels awaits. Their punishment is in the future. And one of the fascinating things that he will get here in the text we're going to be looking at here today is that Peter equates their end with that of vermin that are to be caught and destroyed. So let's look in chapter 2 and beginning in verse 9. Last time we looked at the fact that the Lord knows how to deliver, how to preserve, how to protect his children in temptation and hardship and difficulty. But here's the flip side of the coin, verse 9, second half, to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. The unrighteous, those that hold the things of God in contempt, their minds, their words, their behavior, everything is has a contempt for the things of God. And sometimes it's subtle. We are surrounded, our whole society is dominated by this. One of the things I tell folks as I travel around, or I talk to fellows I know over on the eastern part of the United States and so on, or telling guys that are here, I said, you need to stay here. I know the temptation. Christians, oh, I gotta get out. I can't wait to get out of Washington. I'm trying to get out of here. This is just a crazy place. And it is. But it is a dark place that desperately needs light. It desperately needs light. We are living, doesn't matter where you live, you're living in the mission field, but this is very much so, a place that needs light. And the fewer believers there are, the brighter that light shines. The world is unrighteous, and we live in not only an unchristian part of the country, but we live in a part of the country that is hostile to the things of God. They hold the things of God in contempt. They demonstrate this just in their thinking, the words, their behavior. Now, many claim to be righteous. In our context, that's what we're dealing with. Those who would claim to be God's children, those who would be spokesmen, those were the false teachers. They've gotten themselves into they've wiggled themselves into the church. And they are themselves living a delusion, and they are also deceivers. And it says that they are kept for the day of judgment, or reserved. You know, I can say, I have a place reserved in heaven for me. As a child of God, I put my faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I have a place reserved in heaven for me. If you know Christ as Savior, you have a place reserved in heaven for you. But the false teachers who hold the things of God in contempt have a place reserved for them in judgment. God knows whose are whose. God knows whose children are his and whose children are the devil's. We read this morning from Luke chapter 16. I want to give you a little theological treatise here. When the lost die, they go to be where Lazarus is. They go to hell. Now that word hell is a word, a generic term for the grave. In the Greek, as well as the Hebrew, there are different terms for this. And in the King James and some other translations, it's just generically translated as hell. But we're talking about the grave. But when we're talking about the grave, understand that when we die and our body is placed wherever it is going to end up, our being is conscious, contrary to what some false teachers teach, has a conscious existence. And for the lost, it is a place of torment. And evidently, there's some sort of a physical existence here, because he asked Lazarus to dip the tip of his tongue in water and cool his tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. So even prior to final sentencing, it's a place of torment. And it's a literal physical place. Some have argued, oh, this is a parable. We are dealing with names here. We have Lazarus and so on. This is not a parable. This is a declaration of two people. The rich man, it says, and in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments. Hell in this theological context is dealing with, I equate this more like with, it's the county lockup. If you commit a crime and the police pick you up, you are charged and they put you in jail. And in the old days before parole, that's where you would be until you went to trial. And then you come and you stand before the judge and sentence is passed, and then you are sent to the penitentiary where you will serve as the consequences of your crime. He's in the county lockup. The rich man is in the county lockup. He is in hell. That is the waiting place for the here and now. Let's go to Revelation chapter 20. And again, familiar passages, but review is good. Revelation chapter 20. At the end of the millennium, which takes up most of chapter 20, where the term 1,000 years is used 6 times, it says in verse 11, and I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to his works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and whosoever is not found written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire. This is the final sentencing. And so, the rich man is not going to spend eternity where he is in Luke chapter 16. That's the holding place. He will stand before God at the great white throne. And then after that will be cast forever into the lake of fire. That is the destiny of the lost. And in 2 Peter, that is the destiny of the false teachers. Their judgment will not be overlooked or forgotten. God is just, and he must punish sin. You know, most of us remember this as kids, but sometimes things happen as we are adults as well, that something happens, and we know we're in trouble. And then time goes by. I think maybe they forgot. Maybe I won't suffer any consequences for that thing I did or said. And sometimes we luck out. If things get busy in the home and so on, mom or dad forget, or the boss forgets, or whatever the case may be, but it's forgotten. And maybe days, months, weeks pass. Oh, that's right. But generally so much time has passed that we would not suffer the consequence that we would have if it had been remembered earlier. But God doesn't work that way. God is just, and sin must be punished. He does not forget. Lazarus has been in hell in torments now for at least 2,000 years. But there'll become a day when he will be brought forth and he will stand before the great white throne. And sentence will be passed and he will then be cast into the lake of fire. He goes from the frying pan into the fire. The torment never ends. And God's justice is satisfied. It says here in 2 Peter chapter 2 that these, it says, but chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government. Presumptuous are they, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. They walk after the flesh. Now, we see other places in the scripture. These are people who are false teachers. They're in the church. They're in the church. But they're walking in the flesh as opposed, you know, the scripture talks about those who walk in the flesh. That's in contrast to walking in the spirit. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 17, it says, for the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to another, one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. To walk in the flesh is not to walk in the spirit. They are mutually exclusive. And you're lying to yourself. We talked about this in the Sunday school. You are lying to yourself if you think you can do both. You cannot live in sin and live for God at the same time. You know, I counsel folks, you know, there's different, I'll use the word tricks. There are different tricks in dealing with certain sin problems, certain areas of temptation that we wrestle with. That you avoid certain people, you avoid certain things, you don't go here, you don't go there. And those are good things, and the scripture does talk about some of those things. But if you want to have victory over an area of temptation, if you want to have victory over temptation and sin in your life, walk in the Spirit. See, we find ourselves in an area of temptation, and we're drawn like a moth to the flame. And yet, if somebody would walk in the room, all of a sudden we're brought to our senses and we're ashamed and we're embarrassed and we're whatever. If I am God conscious, if I have such a relationship with God that I am walking with Him, I am talking with Him, I am spending time with God, that my God's presence is as real to me as anybody else. And I know that if I live in sin, if I am following the lusts of the flesh, that I am turning my back on my relationship with God. That every time I indulge in sin, that I am telling God that I despise you and I love my sin. If I have a close walk with God, that's my chief strength over temptation. It isn't the mechanisms that we put in place. It isn't the tricks that we put into place. They help. I'm not saying they're of no value, but if you want to have victory over these things, walk in the Spirit. The closer you walk to God, the further you're going to want to be away from sin. But these people here, these false teachers, they have no interest in the things of God. They're walking in the flesh. They are governed by their appetites. They are controlled by their appetites. They live for the things of this world. They have impure desires. You know, Romans chapter 1 deals with this. Second half of Romans chapter 1, verses 24 through 32. We're not going to read the whole thing. But it deals with the degradation of humanity. The further we get away from God, the more corrupt we become in our thinking, our words, and our behavior. And if you want to see how far America has fallen, or any country for that matter, go around the world. Any country that has experienced a great revival in its past, so there was a time when they were God conscious. And then you see where they are today, just let you know how far they've drifted from what they once were. And any nation that's experienced great revival can see that same kind of decay. Again, we have an Americentric worldview, but this is common all around the world. Recognize the fact that the Reformation started in Germany. And less than a generation after Luther, the results of that had largely gone away as far as people being born again and revival and awakening is concerned. The 1870s, the 1880s, the 1890s were times of a great work of God in the city of London. I mean, I have probably several hundred books in my office that were written by preachers who were preaching in London during those three decades. Gospel preachers who preached to some of them thousands every Sunday. You had to have a ticket to go to the Metropolitan Tabernacle to hear Spurgeon because there were no open seats. And if you were a member of the church and you got a ticket and you had somebody that you wanted to come and you gave your ticket to them so they'd come and hear Mr. Spurgeon. It was full. And that building held over 6,000 in that day. Now you go to London today, and good luck finding a gospel preaching church. There are some. And the Metropolitan Tabernacle, by the way, still preaches the gospel. It's one of the very few. But we lapse, we decay, we slide away from God as a society. And so they fulfill their impure desires, fornication and all its forms, gluttony, drunkenness, mind-affecting substances. Here, let's make this one legal. Let's make this. We need more cash, more tax revenue. Let's legalize this. Talk to any cop who's walking a beater or picking up, driving on the roads at night, and they're always opposed to this. Because they see what it does. And so their impure desires simply are corrupting what God has created for good. God gave us appetites. But we corrupt what God created for good. It's what fallen humanity excels in. And by the way, this is nothing new. Romans 1 was written a long time ago. It says in verse 10 that they despise, and it's translated here, despise government. The idea there, the word there, it conveys the idea of authority. It's not necessarily referring to the civil government. It says despise authority. And the word despise is the word blaspheme. It can be translated revile or defame, anything that harms or injures a reputation. Seeking to hinder or undermine. Now, the context is dealing with false teachers. So I don't think they're talking about the civil government, at least not primarily. They're talking about the authority in the church. The false teacher comes in and he's trying, because he's the agent of the devil. He's a child of the devil. He's trying to undermine God's purpose and plan for the church. So what authority is he reviling? Is he despising? Is he blaspheming? Well, number one, Christ is the only Savior. It's amazing. There are all different ways this is done. But I mentioned that under the umbrella of Christendom, I'm not going to say the church per se, but whether you're talking about Catholic or Orthodox or whatever, baptism has replaced faith as a means of salvation. Now, that's not biblical. Or we'll just throw in good works in a generic form. Again, that's not biblical. The first thing they seek to undermine is saving grace. The gospel of Jesus Christ that is received by faith, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, that he paid the penalty of our sin and is applied to our account by faith. And I don't contribute by my good works. I don't have it applied to my account by being baptized in some form or another. They have this contempt for Jesus Christ. If thou be the Son of God, the devil said over and over again in the temptation, if. They will not submit to what God says. I've been pastoring Grace Baptist Church now for almost 25 years. This is the 25th year. By the way, you need to get the ball rolling. We need to do something to celebrate 25 years of Grace Baptist Church. And over the years, I've had a number of people that have come for sometimes a few weeks, sometimes for quite a few months, and then they stop coming. And then I give them a call or a drop by and say, hey, we've missed you. And sometimes they're not happy to see me. Often they're not happy to see me. Sometimes they're a little embarrassed, but sometimes people are angry. Something happened somewhere along the way. I don't know what it was. Well, we've missed you. And sometimes folks will tell me, they'll be up front and tell me what the issue is. Well, you said, and it'll be the last Sunday that they were there, you said thus and such. And I'll say, yes, I was preaching because I preach a series, going through the book of the Bible, books of the Bible. You said thus and such. So I will say, well, let's take a look. And I'll go to the passage. And I'll read the passage in question. And I will say, it says what offended them. It isn't my spin or take on it. It's what it says. And then they'll use these two words. Some of you know what this is. Yeah, but. They have the yeah buts. See, their problem is not with me or the church. Their problem is with the scripture. They don't like what that says. I don't like what the Bible has to say. Yeah, but. And they're exalting their own views over what God has to say in his word. They will not submit to what God says. Their mind's made up on something. They think they got a better idea. They think this is old fashioned. This is wrong. This is just out of kilter with what I think. Yeah, but. And so they have not only a contemptuous view as far as Christ is concerned, but they have a contempt for the word of God. And this goes down the line because they'll have a contempt for the preacher. We had a lady come ages ago. I've since had other opportunities to minister her, thankful for that. But she came, and she was brought by a friend. And after the service, she said to her friend, I don't like your preacher. I didn't know she was going to be there. I couldn't have named her out of a crowd. I didn't know about her background or anything. I've since found out. But what I preached on that morning was her biography. And that's God's doing. And I'll tell you what, it made her squirm. She thought that her friend had filled me in on everything about her, and I preached to her. That's God the Holy Spirit. I don't like that preacher. Well, no, what this gets down to, she didn't like what God's word has to say. And so there's a despising of the spiritual leaders in the church. Now, but let's back up and say, this is if they are in accord with the scripture. You don't tell people what, if the goal of the preacher is not, is to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. And so those who are dutiful, faithful in their teaching, instruction, and leadership in accord with God's word are also going to be despised. They despise, hate, blaspheme authority. And then it says, presumptuous are they, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. They are daring and brazen. The idea that they're out of line. They're arrogant. They're audacious in the things they say. And yet people who are always saying this kind of thing, people will, he must have a reason for saying that. And they gain a following. The more outspoken and more radical the person is, the more likely it is they're going to come up with a following. They're assuming authority that is not their own. They are unauthorized. They don't know God. They speak as if they are speaking for God. There's certain, some fellow who wears these fancy robes, lives on the other side of the world, and occasionally he speaks ex cathedra. He is the vicar of Christ, he claims to be. You know what that means? That means that he is the God's viceroy in this world and speaking as God's representative in the world. And most of what he says isn't in here. He's making it up. And so he is claiming authority that isn't his. Claiming to speak for God when he doesn't. That's daring, that's audacious, that's presumptuous. And then he uses the illustration of fallen angels, or rebuking angels rather, in verse 11. Whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not a railing accusation against them before the Lord. Parallel passage in Jude, what he's talking about is when Michael the archangel and the devil had a showdown over the body of Moses. Which isn't recorded anyplace else in the scripture, by the way. But Michael was not, and Michael is the chief of the good angels. We see this in the book of Revelation. And Michael was not so presumptuous as to take on the devil. But he said, the Lord rebuke you. His power, just as ours, is delegated. It's from God. So what's the outcome of all this presumptuous false teaching? Well, I talked about possum jail. And then he says in verse 12, but these as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, caught, captured, and killed, speak evil of the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption. They will come to their own utter ruin. Because after all, their best day is now. But their judgment is coming. God doesn't forget. Let's go back to verse 9. To reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. They have lived their lives. They have become famous and rich and have gained a following. But God hasn't forgotten. God knows what they're all about. He knows whether they're his or the devil's. And in spite of all the things that they may have accomplished and all the things they may have accumulated and done in this here and now, God hasn't forgotten. And they are reserved for judgment. There will be great retribution. God knows the truth. God knows who they are. And most of these false teachers also know the truth. They're like the devil. They know the scripture. They know how to twist it and manipulate it and turn it to their own ways. The vast majority of false teachers are very adept at citing the scripture. But they twist it and misapply it and bring it out of context. They therefore malign the truth. I can't imagine. I've had quite a few people, you know, they come to Grace and they're like, oh, you still preach the Bible. As if that's a novelty, but I guess it's becoming so. And you preach the gospel. And I think to myself, this is just me thing. What else am I going to say? I mean, what else would I say? But I guess there's a whole bunch of them that have something to say that isn't the gospel and isn't the Bible. They assume authority, not their own. And so they twist and manipulate the truth for their own benefit. And he says, like brute beasts. That term there is not necessarily limited thinking of lions and tigers and bears. It could be those little squeaky things with long scaly tails. Because that's what they really are. Unthinking animals to be caught and killed. Think of rats and roaches. Vermin. Destructive. Poisonous. And so he mentions these things. He says as natural brute beasts, as vermin, to be caught and killed. These also speak evil of things that they understand not. They don't get it. They don't see it. They take God's word and twist it to their own benefit. But they understand not. And they shall utterly perish in their own corruption. They are spiritual vermin. And will suffer eternal consequences. That's not for you and I to deal with. God will deal with it. God doesn't forget. God remembers. And they are reserved for this judgment. To use religion as an unholy means of personal benefit is a reproach, and yet it happens all the time. The vast majority of religion throughout history and around the world has been done for that very purpose. It's a reproach. It is to blaspheme God and His gospel. And the end of abusers of grace is graceless damnation. They shall utterly perish in their own corruption. And yet, think about this. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the true gospel that we find in the scriptures, is the most valuable thing that has ever been offered to humanity. What could be off, if you know Christ as Savior, if you are indeed a child of God, what could be offered to you in exchange for your salvation? Is there anything that could be offered to you that would be worth having in exchange for your salvation? We brought nothing into this world. It's certain I can carry nothing out. That big bank account is going to be left to Uncle Sam or somebody. But I can't take it with me. But I have Peter says in another place, I have a place reserved in heaven. A place that I will never leave, a place where I can never lose. I am going to have a body that will never wear out. And all the pain and disease and aches and pains and the wearing out and all the other things that I have to... There's no doctors in heaven. No nurses in heaven. There's no need for medical services in heaven. So what could this world, what could the devil, what could the false teachers offer us in exchange for the gospel of grace? God's gospel is the most valuable thing that has ever been offered to man. Nothing else is even worthy of comparison. And it's been offered to all. There are auditoriums filled to capacity all around the world offering people their best day today. And Christ offers you something they can't offer and won't offer and refuse to offer. Everlasting life through Jesus Christ. Our Heavenly Father, thank you. You have given us something that the world cannot give. That the world is constantly trying to distort and manipulate and corrupt. False teachers all over the world are deceiving people this day. Offering them riches and health and all sorts of things that they really can't give. And at the same time, not offering the one thing, Lord, that you have commissioned us to give, and that's the gospel. Father, thank you for salvation through Christ. Thank you for the promise of the kingdom coming, of a glorified body, of eternity in your presence. And Father, I pray that we cleave to you and to your word and take this message to a world that needs it. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.